Matthew 21, 12 to 17 today, Jesus cleanses the temple. If you have an ESV study Bible and it has a header above the above that section of scripture, you'll see how original I was today with the title. Sometimes that header just works and we'll just go with that. Well, one more step ahead this morning in the Gospel according to Matthew, here in chapter 21, before we'll backtrack a bit in the coming weeks, at least throughout the month of December. I think there's three more or so for me in December. And we'll do some Christmas sermons the rest of December from within Matthew. I think we'll also look to Luke, too, since he has the great Christmas text. But we'll go back to the beginning of the Gospels for some Christmas things, some very Jesus-y, Christmassy things. Looking forward to that. Well, as of last Sunday, here in Matthew 21, as of last Sunday, we're into Matthew 21 and Jesus' final week, his Passion Week. We'd just considered Jesus' triumphal entry. We actually spent two weeks on that. He was hailed in his entry into the great city, certainly without full knowledge and understanding by those doing the hailing and the crying out. But they did hail him as the messianic son of David as he entered Jerusalem. And now Matthew will show us Jesus entered right into the temple complex itself to demonstrate his identity, his power, and his authority. Here we'll see no meek and mild Jesus, contented to just let corruption fester in the courts of his father's temple. Here, rather, is, as you'll see, the Lion of Judah roaring in righteous anger, overturning tables, scattering coins, driving out the profane from that which is to be holy. This is the holy warrior Messiah, Jesus. Well, let's go there and see it, and then we'll talk about it. I will, before we get into the points too far, actually in the beginning of the first point, I will talk about a discrepancy of timing that I talked with some of you about after church last Sunday between Matthew and Mark with regard to when this occurred. Anyways, let's go to the Word and read it. This is Matthew 21, God's holy and inerrant Word. Matthew 21, 12 to 17, it goes like this. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The word of the Lord. Three points today. I'm pretty sure that's how many. I always question myself right about this point. Was there three? I think there's three. First, the purging of the temple, verses 12 and 13. And now I want to address that issue, addressing the supposed discrepancy between Matthew and Mark on the timing of this episode, the purging or cleansing of the temple. I am at risk here of creating a problem for some of you who weren't aware there was one. That's all right. We'll do it anyways, and in the interest of full disclosure and wrestling with some hard things that aren't always apparent right on the surface. You have to compare the Gospels at times to see some of these things rise to the surface. Well, while Matthew's account, ours for this morning, seems to imply that Jesus entered the temple immediately after his entry into Jerusalem, the other accounts state that Jesus returned to Bethany after the triumphal entry, as we saw in Mark's version last week. According to Mark, then, the cleansing of the temple occurred the next morning when Jesus returned to Jerusalem from Bethany. So our Matthew chapter 21 simply compresses the narrative and omits the brief and quiet Sunday evening visit to the temple that Mark records. Matthew jumps directly from the triumphal entry to the cleansing of the temple because his purpose is primarily theological and topical, not strictly chronological at every point like Mark seems more to be. He is showing the Messiah King's authority in triumphant entry and then immediately wants to show him in royal judgment upon the temple, all of which together confirms Jesus' identity as the messianic Son of God and God himself. So that's just a brief dealing with that issue, and now we move on. We note the occasion of this event, the purging of the temple, the cleansing of the temple, the context. The outer courts of the temple of God turned into a loud, bustling marketplace of commerce and trade. Think of a church turned into a mall. I don't know, something like that. The outer court, that is the court of the Gentiles, had become sort of a bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R. That used to be a word we'd use for things like big festivals with games and things for sale and people raising money and so forth. Money changers sat at their tables exchanging Roman coins stamped with Caesar's idolatrous image for shekels, approved shekels, so that pilgrim worshipers to the temple, Jews and Gentiles alike, could pay the temple taxes and fees and buy sacrifices and other things within its walls. Ambitious vendors sold doves and lambs, we think likely at exorbitant prices because of the convenience, isn't that how it always works, to those who could not bring sacrifices from their faraway homes. And all of this under the sanction and even encouragement of the Jewish religious leaders, the priests and teachers of the law. Principally Annas, the former high priest, and his family, they controlled this profitable trade within the temple precincts. But it's the house of God. And the house of God, therefore, had become a house of merchandise and commerce. And the shepherds, or those who should have been the shepherds, had become like wolves, taking advantage of the faithful pilgrims. So this wasn't secular commerce out in the streets of Jerusalem. No doubt that occurred as well and still does to this day. This instead was defaming the very temple of God within the very precincts of the temple itself. The only sanctioned place on earth, the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles might draw near to the true God, the court of the Gentiles in the Jerusalem temple, had been turned into a cattle pen and a currency exchange with all the noise and hustling and bustling associated with those sorts of things, where once there would have been quiet and carved out spaces for prayer and worship and contemplation. So the nations, remember this is the court of the Gentiles, the outer parts of the temple, the nations then were robbed of the opportunity to pray and worship the one God where he may be found during this period of history. Well, Jesus arrives here, no doubt he'd planned to do this. This was on his sovereign itinerary. He acts He cleansed the temple with physical force. Verse 12 again. And Jesus, just look at the action words. I underlined them for myself. Maybe that's what you might do. Verse 12, Jesus entered. Well, that's neither here nor there, but that's an action word. He entered the temple, and here we go, drove out all. So I think we ought to understand, he didn't just symbolically throw out one. The rest of you get the point, get the idea, skedaddle. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats, the chairs, of those who sold animals, pigeons, and who knows what else. So the action words clearly more than imply to us, the reader, that Jesus uses physical force. He enters the temple and he drives out, he forces out all who bought and sold within the temple precincts, and he overturns, lifts up and flips over inescapably with violence. You can't really be like, excuse me, let me just lay it down. This is a violent thing, and perhaps heavy wooden tables of those who converted money within the temple walls, and in the same way he flips over the chairs, I don't know, with some people still in them, I don't know, he flips over the chairs of those who sold pigeons, animals, throughout the outer courts of the temple, the whole court of the Gentiles. Does that give you a sense of that it's more than what we might typically think? Just kind of threw over a couple there right in the entryway, and just to make a point. That's not the impression we get given by Matthew. Well, it would have been quite a scene, no doubt a stirring commotion as Jesus begins this cleansing of the temple. Maybe screams, coins clattering across the pavement, the loud noises of tables flipping over, heavy wooden tables. Men yelling in objection, "What are you doing?" And yelling, I would think. Doves and other animals fleeing the scene. No doubt this commotion would have spread and spread as Jesus drove out, quote, all who sold and bought in the temple. He drove them all out of the temple. The Son of God, that is, laid hands on men and cast them out of his Father's house. And we should make clear this is no petulant outburst. This was not sinful anger. Be clear about that. This was deliberate, prophetic action from righteous, sinless anger concerning the abuse and misuse of the temple of God. And this is his second time doing something like this. Once before, at the beginning of his ministry, John 2 tells us about that. And once here at the end. The first was a sign. The second was a revelation, a statement, even a judgment. Well, he quotes two prophets, verse 13. 13 again, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." He's quoting two prophets here. First, Isaiah 56:7, God speaking through the prophet, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The temple, specifically its court of the Gentiles, where all of this abuse and misuse was going on, was instead to have been a beacon of God's grace to the nations, where Gentiles from all over the world, like you and me, could come and worship the one true God. By citing Isaiah here, Jesus implicitly claims, by the way, that his action brings the messianic blessing predicted by Isaiah. And he's also communicating that his very actions that day were necessary as God's representative to restore the temple to its God-ordained purpose. That's why we use words like cleansing and purging or the like. And then secondly, he quotes from Jeremiah 7:11. God speaking through that prophet. Has this house, Jeremiah writes, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So Jesus pronounces that this warning from God has become reality. They did turn it into a den of robbers, a den of thieves, as is popularly said at times. They did turn God's house into that. It did get corrupted. The problem then is corruption of the temple's purpose. The noise of commerce and animals prevents the silence that is the context for prayer, worship, and instruction. And if comments from rabbis of the time are accurate, Caiaphas, the high priest, himself had recently actively moved the sale of sacrificial animals from the valley near Jerusalem into the temple court reserved for the Gentiles and their worship. This might account for the additional phrase that Mark includes in his own accounting of this, keeping the rest of Isaiah 56 we just read, Isaiah 56:7, which Matthew omits, that is, the temple is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, or for all peoples. The commentator and theologian Don Carson, quote, "The Lord, whom the people see now, comes to his temple, as the prophet Malachi predicted in Malachi 3. Purification of Jerusalem and the temple was part of Jewish expectation. So for those with eyes to see, Jesus' action was one of self-disclosure and in an implicit claim to divine authority over the holy place. That the purification would entail destruction and building a new temple, that is, himself, John 2, none but Jesus could yet foresee," end quote. So there is a judgment going on here, for sure, a purification, a cleansing. But even bigger than that is the revelation given here, as Carson suggested there, a confirmation, that is, of who Jesus is. He is the Lord coming to his temple, the Son of David, the Son of God, the divine Messiah, come with authority and power. Everything here cries out the identity of Jesus Christ. But there's more that we can say in a general way as we look at Jesus' actions in cleansing the temple. Jesus Christ, and therefore God, is jealous for the purity of his people's worship of him with a holy jealousy. He will not suffer his Father's house to be profaned, as it were. He will not, that is to say, endure long false worship, superstitious ceremony, or the love of money to choke the worship of his people. And if he felt this way about the temple in Jerusalem, which would necessarily pass away, he certainly feels that way still concerning the way his people worship him now when they gather, and the manner in which they gather, and their hearts as they gather, and the content of their gathering, the content of their worship, the content of their songs and prayers and sermons. This church building, newsflash, is not the temple. It's not even a temple. But here, in Jesus Christ, the people of God gather to pray and sing and study his word and to seek to worship him in spirit and in truth, and so we do by his grace. And we are to be as zealous about and jealous to keep these things pure and God-honoring and Christ-exalting as Jesus himself is, and as he was on this day in the temple and at the beginning of his Passion Week. Point two, verse 14 only, and briefly, this would be the shortest of the three points for sure. Healings in the temple, verse 14, healings in the temple. Only Matthew reports this part. The impression he gives now, the impression given now, is that Jesus has cleared the temple, certainly the outer courts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, for its proper use. That's the idea. It's cleared, now it should be used properly. And now this happens. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. And likely right there in the court of the Gentiles also. Is it any small thing, by the way, that this is the last time mentioned of Jesus healing somebody in the Gospels? This is the last time. Meaning in that? Purpose? Jesus' action reopens the temple to the blind and lame, and he heals them. Come one, come all to the grace of God. Some Jews wanted to bar the crippled from the temple altogether. We read about that. You can read about that throughout commentaries and such, various opinions about that. But Jesus restores the blind and the lame to the temple itself by driving out the merchants and welcoming the broken. Jesus expels those whom the religious authorities permit, and Jesus permits those, welcomes those whom the religious authorities expel. Don Carson again, quote, Jesus heals them, thus showing that one greater than the temple is here. He himself cannot be contaminated, and he heals and makes clean those who come into contact with him. These two actions, cleansing the temple and the healing miracles, jointly declare his superiority over the temple and raise the question of the source of his authority. End quote. So, just as Jesus' manner of coming into the city communicated volumes about who he is and by what authority and power he operates for those with eyes to see, so the cleansing of the temple and so these healings within the temple precincts. Jesus is doing things that only God can do, and he's doing things that communicate that it's now the time of fulfillment, that is to say, the Messiah has come, and he is purifying, and he is healing with the very power of God, announcing the first glimpses of the fulfillment of his kingdom, which he would pay for and accomplish in just a few days' time, though the fullness of his kingdom reign, of course, would have to wait for the fullness of time, but here are glimpses. Point three, moving on, verses 15 to 17. Controversy with the religious leaders. Controversy, surprise, surprise, with the religious leaders. Children in the area, I assume, having just heard the commotion, perhaps having seen it, and now maybe the miracles. No doubt, having heard what was said also during Jesus' triumphal entry, they begin to sing like things to the one who was lauded just earlier as the Son of David, Again, Jesus will affirm the proper usage of the temple here. Surely it was the good and proper use of God's temple to shout praises to God's Son, the Messiah. But the religious leaders have an opinion about this. Of course they do. This is verses 15 and the first half of 16. Look there again. They read, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did," that's the miracles, the healing miracles, must have been several of them, "and the children crying out in the temple," so this seems to be their primary concern, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the chief priests and the scribes were indignant. That means they're really, really upset. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying? Do you hear what they're saying? You're going to stop them, right?" is the implication. Well, so the simplest and lowliest of society, that's no slight to children. That's just the reality of the day. I suppose it's true in part today as well. The simplest and lowliest of society confess what the religious leaders deny. Son of David. Son of David. That's a messianic term. I think you know that. That's a messianic term. Though, as with the adults earlier who exclaimed these same words, it's unlikely that the children understood all or even much that the term signified, but the priestly and academic people knew what it meant, at least far more so, and it annoyed them that children, however innocently, were using such a term for Jesus. Jesus, for his part, will receive these praises, and by receiving their praise, he was declaring he was worthy of their praise, as the leaders understood, as the Messiah, regardless of how much of all of it was even understood by the children. We could say the children spoke better than they knew, much like the adults at the triumphal entry. But even so, the religious leaders in rejecting Jesus didn't have even the insights of children or disposition to cry out in praise with joy, with smiles, no doubt, to Jesus, who receives this praise. And he was happy they were there, and they were happy that he was there. The religious leaders, this is none of that. We can understand a bit about why the chief priests and the scribes were so bent out of shape over this. It was bad enough to have the enthusiasm of the crowds at Jesus' entry to the city, but probably it would quiet down. Certainly that won't come within the temple. We're in control here. But it was worse then to have him now invade the temple precincts, their own special territory, destroy a lucrative source of their income. And it was then entirely intolerable that there, in their temple courts, that Jesus was doing his miracles now and being acclaimed by children who knew no better from their perspective in messianic terms. This was going bad for them, for these religious leaders. Things with this Jesus were going from bad to worse, actually, to absolutely disgusting and now dangerous. And here, by the way, if we're to zoom out a bit and look for a point of application, here is the perennial mark of the false shepherd: anger at true worship. Anger at true worship. They had no criticism of the unholy traitors who defiled the sacred place, but they objected to what amounted to the right praises of children toward Jesus. These leaders are not grieved at the corruption Jesus exposed and the restoration of what should rightly have been taking place in the temple's court of the Gentiles. They are instead angered at the praise, the right praise Jesus is receiving. They loved the system that enriched them more than the Messiah, much more, in fact, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to save his people from their sins. Mark that again. The perennial mark of the false shepherd, anger at true worship. They can't stand it. Well, moving on in verse 16, Jesus said to them, remember they had said, "Do you not hear this? Would you stop them?" He says to them, the rest of verse 16, "Yes, I hear what the children are saying, and I receive it gladly," I think is the implication. And then he says to them, as he often would, this is his style with them, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" That's Psalm 8. It's a quotation from Psalm 8, which begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes." When Jesus asks, "Have you never read?" he means, have you never considered this correctly? Have you not understood God's word correctly? God ordains that children praise him. Yes, as earlier, those with childlike faith. But here are actual, real children referenced in Matthew and in the psalm. Children as young as 3 or so, I read in the commentaries. Yes, very young children are able to understand sometimes, the most basic things of God and his world and about sin and that there is a Savior and that his name is Jesus. And since Jesus is the promised Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, that it is right and good for them to praise him, to speak true things about him with reception, glad reception and trust, simple trust. There's something about the simple praise which comes from children that Jesus loves. He has pointed to children on at least 2 previous occasions, teaching how children exemplify the simple trust, that simple looking to Jesus in faith that must characterize all of his disciples. But here are actual children praising him, and he accepts it, and the religious hypocrites hate it. But God doesn't need the choirs of mighty temples or the finely crafted prayers of the ornately dressed priestly classes, though, of course, he accepts these when offered in spirit and truth from faith. The praise of little ones is wonderful praise. He receives it gladly. And one last verse this morning, verse 17. "And leaving them, Jesus went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Well, that ended this particular incident. He walks away from the corrupt religious leaders and out of the temple, but just for the day. He heads back to Bethany, just outside the city and east and up the hill, the village in which his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He likely stayed with them, though, of course, we cannot be sure of that. That's just what we think. Luke tells us that through these days, the Passion Week, Jesus taught in the temple by day, but at night, he went back to the Mount of Olives, likely this home in Bethany. Just a few more days now until the cross and then the resurrection. So to conclude, was that fast? That felt fast. So just days, well, maybe for you it felt forever. I don't know. Just days now before the cross and his sacrifice in the place of his people, in their place, taking his sins upon them and paying the penalty for our sins. Jesus acted, well, in reality, but also symbolically, to demonstrate his identity and authority as Lord and Messiah over the temple, and as such, as the Son of God, the very God of very God, the God-man, the promised divine deliverer, and therefore his authority over all creation. All of creation and all of God's revelation points to him, to Jesus Christ, and these very events, the cross and resurrection, as the very center of history, the purpose of all creation. Glory to God in the display of the fullness of his attributes, now to include the display of his holiness and fullness, his justice, his wrath now, his grace and love. It's all here in these final days of Jesus' ministry, but particularly at the cross, where Jesus paid the full price so as to achieve the salvation of his people, which the angel foretold that he would. He is where salvation lies, and he alone. He alone is the Lord of creation and salvation, and here he has demonstrated it once again in authority and power. Look to Jesus Christ, then. Look to Jesus Christ. He who cleansed the temple was hanged on that cross to cleanse his people from all their sins. The passion that overturned tables is the same passion that bore the curse for us, because God will not let sin be undealt with. And because he cleanses us from sin, all who by God's grace repent and believe and walk with Christ, let us join our voices of praise, even as we share communion together as brothers and sisters, let us join our voices of praise with those children that day. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is so encouraging to us and uplifting to us as it teaches us and shows us, points us to your Son, in whom is your salvation for sinners like us. And by your grace, many here believe, trust, depend entirely on Jesus' finished work for the salvation that they so much need from their sins and sinfulness. Only Christ and Christ alone, and only by your grace, and only through faith, which is a gift. And so we thank you, Father, for sending, Jesus for going, Spirit for applying so great a salvation. And as we turn to communion, Father, help us to remember the great cost. But even with those children that day singing praises, perhaps they didn't know this, and likely they didn't, but we do. Joy, because the cost has been paid. Would you give us that complex combination of emotions and thoughts as we come forward to take the family meal? Would you be praised in this? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.